Now we conclude our studies in Isaiah by looking this evening at these first five verses of the last chapter of his book. You will see that although verses 3 and 4 are only two in number, they cover a lot of ground and are rather long. And I want to deal with these two difficult verses first. At first sight, they seem to be difficult in the context of what Isaiah is saying in the first two verses, where he is asking the question about where God lives. Where does God have his home? What is the house which you would build for me, asks God, and what is the place of my rest? In other words, the first two verses of this chapter ask the question, where does God feel most at home? And where is he most comfortable? And then suddenly, in verses 3 and 4, he starts speaking about men who come to God with their sacrifices. And if you know the book of Leviticus, you will have spotted that in verse 3, you have four of the main sacrifices with which God is to be approached in the book of Leviticus. You have, first of all, the burnt offering, the slaughtering of an ox. Then you have the peace offering, the sacrifice of a lamb. Then you have the cereal offering. And then you have the memorial offering, which was normally an offering of incense. And these four main sacrifices can be found in the early chapters of Leviticus. And that's the point of this third verse here, that God is looking down on men, and he sees them coming to him with oxen, with lambs, with various cereals, and with frankincense, or as we would say, incense. And his verdict on these men is this. The man who slaughters an ox, he says, as a burnt offering and comes to me, is on the same level as a man who kills a man. That's what I think of his offering. He who sacrifices a lamb as a peace offering, God says, in my eyes, is on the level with a man who breaks a dog's neck, which was an abomination to God. And the man who comes to me, God says, with a cereal offering, which was a kind of consecration offering, he says, in my eyes, is the same as a man who offers swine's blood, which was an abomination to Jews. And the man who comes to me with a memorial offering of incense, which was often accompanied with some kind of vow, or some kind of special promise to God, God says, well, this man is on the same level as the man who blesses an idol, and therefore is an abomination to God. Now, the only way really to understand that rather difficult verse is to see that what Isaiah is speaking about here is religion without faith, or religious performance without any real sense of a personal trust in God. And what we see here in verse 3 is a procession of men who are coming to God with their sacrifices and their religious performance, but they have no real personal trust in God. And I want to dispose of these two verses, 3 and 4, and the somewhat stern and somewhat sobering picture, and then come round later on to the wonderful picture in the first two verses. Now, there's a good deal of evidence in the Bible to suggest that the God we worship and serve is more interested in personal faith and in personal trust and in one-to-one trust in a personal relationship. He's more interested in that than he is in the sacrifice of our time and our money and our gifts and our energies. In fact, as early as the first chapter of Isaiah, there is a hint that that sort of religious performance without trust is really not on with God. If you care to look back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, and the scholars tend to think that this chapter was written when there was a boom time in religion. In other words, the churches were full and people were very, very interested in public worship and coming to God. And this is what God says to them as early as chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Do you think this is what I want? Do you think this is what I exist for? To be sacrificed to?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires from you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense, the memorial offering, is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies," these were all high feasts for special sacrifices. God says, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I'm scunnered of your religion," God says. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts with all the sacrifices, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And that is a theme that runs right through the Old Testament and rises to the surface in the teaching of Jesus himself, who said that mercy and loving kindness were more important than sacrifice. It was a lesson that David learned after his disastrous escapade with Bathsheba, and it took him that escapade to learn that you can't get right with God just by going through religious performance. In the great 51st Psalm, he records his spiritual experience after the affair with Bathsheba. I'm sure you're familiar with these words in Psalm 51 and verse 16. Just listen to them. He says, "Thou hast no delight in sacrifice." I'm inclined to believe, you know, that after the fiasco with Bathsheba, when his adultery and when his murder of Bathsheba's husband had been uncovered, I'm inclined to believe that David would flee to the temple of God and offer all sorts of sacrifices just to assuage his guilt. You know how we do wrong things and then we try to cover up our guilt by compensating. But David discovers that you cannot bribe God with sacrifices of time or of money or of energy or of lambs or bullocks or he-goats. "Thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give thee a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. That's what God wants on the altar. He wants broken spirits, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. We cannot bribe God with religious performance. And if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, you will see how strongly Jesus himself championed this attitude. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 10 to 13. Matthew 9 and verse 10. As he sat at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciple, because of course he was their friend. And when the Pharisees saw this, and their religion was just a religion of performance, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." And he meant, go to your Bible and learn what this means, because he's quoting from the book of Hosea here, the 6th chapter. He says, "Go to your Bible and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's not your money and your time and your energy I want. First of all, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's a vein of teaching that runs right through the Bible. Now, of course, none of that means that God does not want us to sacrifice our time and our money and our gifts, because God does want us to consecrate these things to him. But these passages simply teach that a personal trust in God and a saving trust in God and a childlike trust in God come before our sacrifices. Religious performance in the Bible is always secondary to saving faith. More than your money and your time and your talents and your words and your energies, more than all of these, God wants you to know him and to trust him and to love him and to have a personal relationship with him. As the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't matter what we turn our hands to. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. As Paul says at the end of Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And chapter 3 of Isaiah 66 is a picture of people who come to God with their religious performances and their sacrifices, costly sacrifices, oxen and lambs and cereals and incense, all of them expensive. And God says, but that's not what I want. Let me put this quite starkly. Of course, we are all sinners. But there is a great leveling power in our sinnerhood. All men are sinners. And sinners can differ and vary from each other in the sort of sins that they commit. Some are sinners and they're very religious sinners. Some are sinners and they are very far adrift from God and the church and truth and morality in their sins. There are sinners who are churchy sinners, and there are sinners who are unchurched sinners. But they all have one thing in common, and that is the leveling power of sinnerhood, that they are all without faith. And it doesn't matter what kind of sinner we are. If we are outside Christ, whether we are religious sinners or irreligious sinners, there is this leveling power. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Take two very unlikely characters. Take a bishop and a burglar. Of course, I'm speaking about an unconverted bishop and an unconverted burglar. Now, obviously, unconverted bishops and unconverted burglars are very different characters, and they live in different worlds. Their sins are different. Their sin is the same. They share a common sinnerhood and a common lostness, even although their sins may be different. For example, the bishop does not smash his way into people's houses and steal their property and vandalize their possessions. Bishops don't do that sort of thing. The burglar does not overindulge himself in drinking claret. And he doesn't say smooth things at ecclesiastical synods. And he doesn't have to listen to flattery after good sermons. Burglars don't go in for that sort of thing. But both the bishop and the burglar are sinners in the sight of God. They are both in need of a Savior, and the bishop needs a Savior just as much as the burglar needs a Savior, and both the bishop and the burglar need to repent of their sins and to come to Christ. Their sins are different, but their sin is the same. The bishop does not run the risk of landing in jail for his sins. It's very likely that the burglar may land in jail. They are sinners, and their sins may differ. But God is not mocked, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the religious performance of the bishop without faith is no more acceptable to God than the irreligious performance of the burglar. And that leads to these important words towards the end of verse 3, where God's complaint against people who come to him with their sacrifices but with no faith is this. God says, these have chosen their own ways. They have chosen their own ways. You know, speaking personally to you, I find it quite extraordinary that even at this stage in my ministry, there are still people in this congregation who think that there are two ways to heaven. There is a deep-seated lie in the human heart, you know. There is a deep-rooted suspicion in the human heart, and it is the lie above all other lies, that if you do your best and serve the church and live a life of service for others and go about doing good and prove yourself as a loyal son of the church or a loyal daughter of the church, in the end of the day, all will be well. And that is the lie in men's hearts. That's the other way to get to heaven. And of course, the alternative way that such people have in mind is the way of the gospel. By faith alone, by Christ alone, by Scripture alone, by grace alone. That's the Bible's way. But the lie in the heart says, well, that's all very well, but there is another way to get to heaven. And you know, speaking personally again, that is what some people in Inverness say about me and my ministry. Oh, that's just him and his views. Or, that's just what he thinks. Or, these are just his own opinions. But what I believe is X, Y, and Z, another way to get to heaven. I said it once, and I'll say it again, that man is a gambling animal. He puts his money on the wrong horse. There is a frantic hope. It's a wrong hope. It's a lying hope. In men's hearts, that the gospel is just one way to get to heaven. There's another way. And that in the end, it's all going to work out fine. Man is a gambler, you see, and he gambles on the wrong horse. And that's the risk that men take when they close their minds and close their hearts to the message of Jesus Christ, the message of grace. They put their money on the wrong horse, and they believe the lie. They have chosen their own ways, says God. And it's interesting that that phrase about choosing their own ways is also linked with a phrase in the middle of verse 4, where Isaiah speaks of zero response. God says, when I called these people, no one answered, and when I spoke to them, they did not listen. I seem to be speaking personally a lot tonight, but here's another personal comment. There can be an awful woodenness and an awful deadness about people who are not really with the gospel and who are not really for the gospel. I'm thinking of the people who believe the lie. There's another way. They're attractive enough people, and God knows one can love them. They're helpful enough. They're obliging enough. But when it comes round to where they stand personally with Jesus Christ, when I called, no one answered, zero response, a woodenness, a deadness. And when I spoke to them, says God, they did not listen. These are the serious warnings then of this grim passage in verses 3 and 4, the passage I want to get over first, because there's something wonderful in verses 1 and 2. Sacrifice without faith is not acceptable to God. Those who opt for that way, at the end of verse 3, have chosen their own ways. And in the end of the day, their response in verse 4 is zero. When I called, no one answered. Now, it's the darkness of these verses that throws into relief the brilliance and the brightness of the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, and therefore, what is the house which you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? What kind of shrine will you build for the God who cannot be contained by the whole universe? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. What kind of house will you build me? In these first two verses of Isaiah 66, you find two immense longings. The first is the longing in the heart of God to find a home for himself, to find a resting place, to find a roost, somewhere he can settle. You know, God is thought of as a homeless God. He has no fixed resting place. The world cannot hold him. The universe cannot hold him. He is everywhere present. And yet there was this longing in his heart to find a house for himself. And alongside that longing, there is the longing that God has put into the heart of man to find a house for God. And all spiritual history is the interreaction of these two longings, the yearning in God's heart to find a house for himself and the yearning in man's heart to find a house for God. And these two longings, of course, they meet at Christmas, because when Jesus was born, these two longings met. They have their culmination in Christ and in the church. And they push their way out of the Bible, even, into heaven, where we read, the dwelling place of God is now with men, and God will dwell with men. First of all, he found a home in a tent of skins called the tabernacle. Then he found a home in a grand temple built by Solomon, although there were three temples. There was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It was rebuilt by a man called Zerubbabel, who was a prince of the house of Judah when the Jews came back from Babylon. It seems to have fallen to bits because the next temple was built by Herod the Great, the man who killed the babies at Bethlehem. It was never finished. It was destroyed before it was finished. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. And so Herod the Great's temple was down before it was up, like every work of evil. And the glory of God never came down on the second and the third temples, Zerubbabel's and Herod the Great's temple. But you do read of the glory of God coming down on Solomon's temple. First of all, God lived in a tent of skins, the tabernacle. Then he lived in Solomon's temple. And then he lived in a man called Jesus. And now he lives in the church. Because the church is the home of God. We are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. One or two references there. Then we'll close this great theme. God looking for a house for himself. 2 Samuel, first of all, David dreams the dream of building a house for God. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. There are just one or two references here, and I have them in order. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 2. David dreams the dream. You see, David's now living in a posh palace. And there he is, surrounded by cedar wood, perfumed, lovely cedar wood, sandalwood. And he looks through the window, and he sees the tabernacle. And he says, there's something wrong here. Here am I, a mere man, living in this palatial place. And my God is living in a tent. Couldn't I build a palace for God? 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king dwelt in his house, that's the palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, symbol of his dwelling, dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, all right then, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in, the uncontainable God? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling place, the tabernacle. And there's a lot of evidence to suggest, you know, that God was far happier in his tenting days than he was in the temple. I think God got scunnered of the temple of Solomon with all its gold and the ornament and all the fuss and the carry-on. Fussy religion, liturgical religion, cluttering up the worship of God so that there's hardly room for God. The services are so cluttered up with ornament and carry-on and falderals. God was happy in a tent of animal skins. I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Why don't you build me a grand palace? And so on. Now the dream never departed from David. And he wrote a psalm about it, 132, Psalm 132, where he says rather dramatically, he wouldn't go to his bed and sleep until he found a house for God. Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, especially in the earlier part of his life when he was at his best. David was always at his best, you know, when he was fighting. He was a man of war, out in the desert, out in the hills. He was always at his best then. The second half of his life was ruined when he started living in a palace and surrounding himself with a harem and horses and soldiers and luxury. And he became effete and decadent and corrupt. But in the early life, he wasn't like that. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, how many empires have fallen through hardship? I can't think of one. All the world empires have fallen through riches and decadence and luxury and extravagance. Every single one of them. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured in his best days, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house, the palace, or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord. Oh, he dreamed the dream, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And I think David might have had the privilege of building a house for God. But of course, the affair with Bathsheba put an end to that. God forgave him. But God never forgot what he did. he was disqualified after the affair with Bathsheba. It was so calculated to commit adultery with this woman and then engineer the death of her husband. It was so cold, it was so callous. And his last word was blood. What a last word to offer in your deathbed. I have been a man of blood. And he died. That was Uriah the Hittite. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it in Ephrathah, which is the old name for Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of Ya'ar in the south near Bethlehem. Let us go to God's dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And of course it was David's son who had the privilege of building a dwelling place for him. The temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18. Wonderful, this Solomon's prayer, a very long prayer at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6 and 18. But will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? How can an uncontainable God dwell with man? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. So great is he. How much less this house which I have built, and yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, hearkening to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee. And so at the end of that great prayer, the Shekinah glory of God came down on Solomon's temple. It didn't come down, if you turn over to John's Gospel, didn't come down on the second temple, which was built by Zerubbabel, John chapter 10. It didn't come down on the third temple, which was built by Herod the Great, the murderer of the babies. And so it came down on a man called Jesus. Look at John's Gospel chapter 1, first of all. Great words, we'll maybe think of them at Christmas time. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It tabernacled is the Greek word. The Word became flesh and became a tabernacle amongst us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld his glory. That's a reference to the glory of God coming down on the tabernacle and on Solomon's temple. John's Gospel over to chapter 14. Not chapter 10, chapter 14. Where Jesus speaks about the Father living in him. John 14, first of all, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? God living in a man? God having Jesus for his home? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. Jesus is a house for God, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. What a wonderful concatenation of relationships. God the Father living inside the man Jesus Christ. And then finally, of course, God comes to live in the church. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, although we could have read Romans 8, do you not know that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? 2 Corinthians 6, the church is a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells inside you? Here in Ephesians chapter 3, look at the last verse of chapter 2. He says, in whom you also are built into it, into the church, to be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Church is God's dwelling place. God lives in the church. It's his home. And look into chapter 3 then in verse 17, part of the prayer, that Christ, chapter 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. A tent, a temple, a man, and the church. Now Isaiah speaks about God's home here in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, this is the man to whom I will look for a home. Where does God live? He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You can cast your minds back to Isaiah 57. Isaiah there says, God says, I live in a high and holy and lofty place. I'm very high up, but I also live with the man who has a broken heart. You got a broken heart? Do you know what it is to go through brokenness? Great lack of this in the churches today. Brokenness. If your heart is broken by sin, or if your heart is broken by the knowledge of your own sinfulness, or if your heart has been broken by the law of God, and if your heart is broken by your sense of need, this is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That kind of broken heart is God's home. It's the good news of the gospel that God breaks your heart and then he comes into it to live, and then he heals it. In closing, let's look at Martin Luther's Christmas Carol, as it's sometimes called, hymn number 56. Maybe we can sing it in a few weeks' time when Christmas comes. Hymn 56, it's called Martin Luther's Christmas Carol, and was written by him. Verses 5 and 6, were earth a thousand times as fair, beset with gold and jewels rare, she yet were far too poor to be a narrow cradle, Lord, for thee. Ah, dearest Jesus, holy child, make thee a bed soft, undefiled, within my heart, that it may be a quiet chamber, a home, a place where God can be comfortable. Is God comfortable inside you? Quiet chamber, kept for thee. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word.